And when he, that's Jesus, when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Mike, take us away.
Thanks, Andy.
Good evening, and thanks for coming to Primetime. As Andy said, my name's Mike. I work on staff with Disciple Makers. I graduated from Kutztown University in 2017 with a degree in social work. And I got to know the ministry of Disciple Makers as a student there. And frankly, I get to do my dream job now, so I'm grateful for that. Thanks for bearing with us as we're in a new room, guys. I know it's a little bit awkward. I'll try and project for my people in the back. Let me go ahead and open our time around the concept of priorities. So you've got priorities. I've got priorities. And we're constantly trying to figure out where they should fit in relation to one another. Pushing some forward, pushing some back. You've got your priorities toward your classes, toward your friends, toward your extracurriculars, your clubs. Some of you guys have so many priorities that you're literally doing one thing while you're maybe present at another thing. You might be working on homework for this class while you're sitting in a different class. Maybe you double book yourself, you don't even realize it. At this point in my life, I literally have to send an email to Andy every week. Not because it's just him telling me I have to, but because I need to get my priorities in front of me, so I'll type them out, and then I'll put them in my calendar, I'll put them in my to-do app, just so that I can work on my priorities instead of them kind of working on me. Well, all of us have priorities toward Jesus. That much is clear. You came here tonight. As Andy mentioned, some of you guys might recognize Jesus as God. Some of you guys might not believe that that's true. Maybe some of you are seeking to learn more. Maybe some of you have been through pain and hardship, and you're here seeking healing and answers to your questions. To all of you tonight, we want to say welcome. Thanks for being here. I'm not primarily concerned with your priorities toward Jesus tonight. But I think the question of our text is, what are Jesus' priorities toward you? Have you ever thought about that? What are Jesus' priorities toward you? Andy read the passage for us. I'd encourage you, take a look at verse 17 one more time with me. Jesus makes two statements at the close of our text, and they're going to act as guide rails for the rest of our time. Jesus' first statement, he says to the scribes, verse 17, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Second statement, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. In these two simple statements, Jesus has just outlined our text for us. And I hope to follow along and show you what I mean. The first statement, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Maybe you noticed that there's an emphasis on sickness and healing in verses 1 through 12, the first half of our text. And Jesus, as a functional physician, stepping into that situation. Those who are well have no need of a physician. This is about Jesus prioritizing need. That's why point one is called triage. It's a prioritizing of medical need. But then the second half, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Well, maybe you noticed that Mark, the author of the text, has Jesus calling Levi in the second half of our text. And once again, uttering these words to the scribes at the end of our text. In other words, who did Jesus come for? Who are his people? And how does he treat those that he triages? Not only does he prioritize need, part one, he also treats need, part two. That's going to be our time tonight. Let me pray. God, we ask that you would speak clearly through me tonight. Enable me to make sense as I preach from your word. I pray especially for those who are here tonight who maybe have not followed Jesus with their life, that they might be encouraged to consider it. I pray that all of us here who call ourselves Christians would see that we are sick and in need of help. In Jesus' name, amen. This is part one on your outline, triage. The word triage simply means, or it refers to a prioritizing of medical needs. A triage is the reason that somebody who gets in a car accident is seen before somebody who has a splinter. The Emergency Severity Index, or ESI, gives an algorithm for triage. I found it online. And it gives a series of decision points that a triage nurse can use so that as people are coming to them, they can figure out who needs to be seen first. Decision point A, priority number one, asks this question. Does this patient require immediate life-saving intervention? If the answer is yes, that patient is assigned to ESI level one. Take a look at the open of our text one more time and see if you can notice the decision point A priority that Mark brings center stage. It's this paralytic. It's this man who can't walk. Perhaps he doesn't have function from his neck down. We don't know the severity of it. Let me show you how Mark introduces this decision point A problem. Verse 1, when Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. Why is it significant that a report goes out in the land or in the area of Capernaum? Well, if you and I had been reading through the Gospel of Mark, the last words we would have read about Capernaum come in chapter 1, verse 32. That evening at sundown, they brought to Jesus all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. Is it any surprise to us that a report goes out when Jesus shows up again? Is it any surprise, in fact, that in verse 2, many were gathered together so that there's no more room? And Mark, being the artistic author that he is, even writes the words, not even at the door. Why is that a significant detail? Standing room only. Maybe he's trying to tell us, wow, Jesus really sold out at this place. No, he's telling us that because of what's coming in verse 3. There's a paralytic. There's a man who needs to get through that door. And his friends decide to do some extreme home makeover on the spot there in verse 4. When they couldn't get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. What a solution. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Mark is putting paralysis center stage. And he's saying, this is the decision point A priority of the text. This is the life-threatening thing that needs to be solved. But if we follow the text, that's not really where it lands, is it? Maybe you felt it. There's this anticlimactic moment in verse 5. The roof has just been literally ripped off. This man is lowered into Jesus' presence. We're expecting there to be a miraculous healing of his paralysis. Maybe the guy's going to get up and walk out of here. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." It's like a record scratch. We're not expecting that. Now, it's crucial that you and I catch what Mark is about to do. Because Mark has kind of shown a spotlight on paralysis, but now he's going to begin to pull paralysis out of the spotlight, and he's going to say, there's actually something more dangerous. There's something more significant. There's something much more life-threatening. There is a different decision point A priority that needs to be dealt with, and Jesus, in his triage, is going to show us what it is. It must have something to do with Jesus forgiving sins. Because not only does that show up in verse 5, but scan down the text a little bit. Look in verse 10. Jesus says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." There's this clean connection between verse 5 and verse 10. And it's going to string together everything in the middle. Let me show you how we get there. First thing to note, verse 5, Jesus is making a claim to be God. You don't walk up to somebody and say, "Your sins are forgiven," unless you are God. Jesus has claimed to be God. Well, in verse 10, he's going to confirm that he is God and that he has the authority to forgive sins. Well, right after Jesus' claim in verse 5, in come the scribes, and they're going to contest his claim. Verse 6, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" These guys are asking the right question. It in fact is a correct question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? What's wrong with their question is that it's birthed out of the wrong conclusion. They do not believe that Jesus is God. He has made a claim to be God. They contest that claim with their inward question and their wrong conclusion. Well, Jesus is going to challenge their claim in verse 8. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit, so perhaps there's some evidence that he is God, perceiving in his spirit when they haven't spoken a word yet, that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts?" I don't know if Mark had a bone to pick with the scribes, but he emphasizes three times, he gives it a cadence, three times that the scribes didn't say a word. Verse 6, questioning in their hearts. Verse 8, Jesus perceived that they questioned within themselves and then calls them out, "Why do you question these things in your hearts?" What kind of question is Jesus asking them here? Well, I don't think that Jesus is scolding them for asking questions. Right? What kind of a religion would it be if Jesus just said, "Don't ask a question. Just believe everything as soon as you hear it." Well, he's not scolding them for asking questions. He's scolding them because they've arrived at the wrong conclusion. And in fact, he says, "Why do you question these things in your hearts?" Maybe Jesus is saying, "You, scribes, the watchdogs of Jewish doctrine, who are meant to shepherd the people of Israel in their relationship to God, why do you have nothing to say?" The scribes, literally, their task was to guide the conduct of the Jews so that they would be in right relationship to God. But Jesus shows up and claims to make people in a right relationship with God, and they back off. Do you sense the tension? Now, Jesus is going to flip the script and then challenge them a bit more in verse 9, which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." Now, this is a bit of a tricky question. Jesus is, just follow me here. Jesus is assuming that the scribes are correct. He says, "Okay, guys, let's just pretend for a moment that I'm not God. If I'm not God, is it easier for me to claim to forgive somebody's sins or to tell that person who can't walk to rise up and walk?" When we put it that way, it's an easy answer. It's easier for Jesus to say your sins are forgiven because you don't have to offer any kind of tangible proof or evidence for that claim. Jesus starts with the smaller claim, but then he escalates. Verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. The climactic moment there in verse 12, he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. It's masterful. Mark kind of opens and closes the curtain on this scene with paralysis. The man comes in paralyzed, he leaves able to walk. But paralysis, as we said, it can't be the decision point A, life-threatening priority of the text, because it doesn't get dealt with until the end of the scene. Now make no mistake, Jesus does deal with it. He makes a claim to be God, and then he confirms to be God by healing this man. That is an absolutely incredible miracle. But I want to point your eyes to the more, what I think to be central issue of the text. Here it is. What could be the decision point A, priority of the text? We need to get Jesus right. We need to get Jesus right. The whole reason for this miracle is so that the scribes would think rightly about Jesus, and I would argue so that we would think rightly about Jesus as well. That's what's driving the text. And why is it necessary for us to get Jesus right? Well, I think the answer in our text is clear. We need to get Jesus right because Jesus alone can get us right with God. We need to get Jesus right because Jesus alone can get us right with God. That's the decision point A, priority number one in the text. Jesus says forgiveness of sins, being right with God. That is priority number one. We need to think rightly about Jesus. Think about it. You and I hate being wrong. Maybe just me. I hate being wrong. Maybe you do too. When's the last time you were worried about getting a homework assignment correct? Or a quiz or a test? When's the last time you wrote something wrong online, maybe in a tweet, and you deleted it? Or you sent a text to somebody that you wished you could unsend? Have you ever agonized after arguing with somebody over that thing that you should have said? Oh, I could have made my point. If only I had said that. And you agonize over it. We hate being wrong. When's the last time that you had a burden on your heart to be right about Jesus? Like, when's the last time that you were actually concerned with whether you were thinking right about Jesus or not? When's the last time that was a priority to you? I think it begs that question. Jesus said in verse 17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Sickness, wellness, they kind of are laid out before Jesus, and he redefines them for us. Those who are sick are concerned with getting well. And those who are well are unconcerned about any sickness. Those who are sick recognize that they need to get right with God, that they need to be forgiven of their sin, and that they need to think rightly about Jesus as a physician. Where those who are well, like the scribes, they aren't bothered. They would rather approach Jesus of their own accord. Well, Jesus just defined the decision point A problem facing people in scene one. We have to get him right. We need to approach him by faith, and he will put us right with God. I'm going to move on to point two. We'll now see the treatment that those await, or that awaits those who come under Jesus' triage. So this is part two, treatment, verses 13 through 17. Again, this is falling under Jesus' second statement in verse 17. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Well, who does Jesus call? It's clear that the sinner who he calls in the text is Levi, verse 14. Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, he says to him, "Follow me." He rose and followed him. And then Levi is going to set the scene for the rest of our text. Levi throws a dinner party in verse 15. As Jesus, as he reclined at table in his, Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. What an event this must have been. What a guy for Jesus to associate himself with. Levi is a tax collector. If you have any church background, I'm sure that you associate tax collectors with those who are sinful, those who are wrong. I didn't understand the depth of being a tax collector until I read this in a commentary. Let me read it to you. It says, "Tax collectors were detested everywhere and were classed with the vilest of men. When a Jew entered the customs service, or the tax collection agency, so to speak, he was regarded as an outcast from society. He was disqualified as a judge or a witness in a court session, was excommunicated from the synagogue, and in the eyes of the community, his disgrace extended to his entire family." You want to talk about tarnishing your reputation by hanging out with somebody? This is it. In fact, if anybody is wrong about Jesus and is wrong with God in our text, perhaps we could argue it's Levi. I mean, this is outrageous. And yet, watch what happens in verse 14. Jesus gives two words to the guy. "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. You know who else rose in our text? Peek back at verse 12. Jesus says, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And the paralytic, he rose. As did Levi. Mark is saying something to us here. He's saying the people that Jesus came for, they hear his voice and they rise to follow him. Mark is telling us, in an astounding choice of words, who Jesus' people are. Who does he run with? Who's his company? Verse 15, tax collectors and sinners. Verse 3, paralytics. This is Jesus' treatment for sinners. He comes to them and he offers them fellowship. He comes to them and he offers communion. It's awesome that Mark would choose the scene of a dinner party to get that point home. And did you catch who wasn't invited? Verse 16, "The scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors," well, now they find their words, "said to his disciples," not even to Jesus, they still haven't worked up the courage to talk to him yet, "why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" The scribes were at least in the house back in verse 6 when Jesus was teaching. Some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, but by now, well, the distance is beginning to increase. Let me interpret that for us. We'll move into application and we'll close. I titled this sermon "Word to the Wise" because Jesus is rebuking the scribes in both scenes. The scribes were, like I said, the theological watchdogs over the Jewish people at this time. They would have been known as being wise in terms of religion, in terms of God. But what Mark tells us here is that the scribes are as different from Jesus' people as you can be. The scribes, not Levi, not the paralytic. The scribes are as different from Jesus' people as you can be. Think about it. The scribes are meant to shepherd and care for others, while Levi and the paralytic could do nothing but take from other people and be a burden to them. The scribes are men of reputation, but, I mean, as we've seen, tax collecting and paralysis are about as lowly and despicable as it would get. and the scribes, with all of their theological expertise, acquaintance with the scriptures, are given a front row seat, literally, to hear Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior, which they had been reading about, which they had staked their lives on. They hear a sermon, they see him in the flesh, and they miss him. How great the implications are. They would be excluded from fellowship with God through Jesus that night at Levi's house. The scribes were not invited. Moreover, the scribes make an accusation in our text. Verse 7, he is blaspheming. That accusation is going to snowball to become so significant that by the time we read chapter 14 in Mark's gospel, we get to verses 63 and 64, where Jesus is standing before a kangaroo court of the religious elites of the day. And they take a look at him, and here's what Mark writes. And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. Here's where it began, chapter 2. Mark's gospel was the very first of its kind. It was written in the 50s AD. No other gospel, no other account of Jesus' life had been recorded at that point. And when Mark wrote it, it's kind of stepping into this religious, philosophical free-for-all. He's writing it to a predominantly Roman audience at a time when polytheism, the belief in many gods, was kind of in its heyday. It was flourishing. And then you've got Judaism as kind of one of the most prominent monotheistic religions, with all of its antiquity, all of its acclaim, all of its following. And there were countless people at this time parading countless gods, or perhaps one god, or perhaps there's no god. Or perhaps the God that we should serve is the one made of wood and stone that you can buy on the street. No conclusions that anybody could latch onto. Everybody having their own idea of what your priorities should be toward God or the gods, or we don't know if there is a God. Mark steps into the ring and he poses one question that's going to bring the brawl to a halt. What if God has priorities toward you? What if you could know beyond a shadow of a doubt, with all certainty, in the person of Jesus Christ, that God has priorities toward you? In part, that's the question that Mark has dealt with in our text tonight. And so I want to answer that question. What are the implications for us? I'm going to give us two applications, and then we're going to close. Two ways that we can live in light of this text. Two ways that we can apply it to ourselves. The first one, stop trying to put yourself right with God. Stop trying to put yourself in the right with God. I really don't care where you fall on the spectrum, whether you call yourself a Christian or not. Christians are just as guilty of trying to clear their name or save face with their good deeds before God so that they might be forgiven. Rather than trusting Christ, trusting Jesus to be the one to forgive them. Listen, Jesus Christ can and will forgive all who approach him in faith. And as he claimed and confirmed, he has the authority to forgive your sin, to forgive my sin, to put us in the right with God. Those who would hear his diagnosis and accept that they are sin-sick souls can be healed in Jesus. So I'm begging all of you, whether you're a Christian or not, do not walk out of these doors tonight trying to put yourself in the right with God. You can't do it. Jesus raises paralyzed sinners to follow him. That's application number one. Stop trying to put yourself right with God. Application number two is prioritize fellowship with Christ. Prioritize fellowship with Christ. You know, I was talking about this with my wife a little bit. You know, people who suffer from serious illnesses today, they'll hop on WebMD and they'll read all about their condition. They'll do a Google search about what sickness they have. They will exhaust themselves collecting resources so that they can learn how to create a new normal in their life, so that they can learn how to get by with whatever sickness or illness they develop. They'll talk to their friends who have the same sickness. They'll read books. They'll do whatever it takes. If you have a chronic illness, you know what I'm talking about. If you have a loved one who has a chronic illness, you know what I'm talking about. And yet Jesus Christ comes along and says, the deepest sickness facing mankind is that they are sinners in need of salvation. And we can't even be bothered to pick up a Bible. I'm talking to Christians and non-Christians. We orient Jesus into the cracks of our lives, expecting that to do the trick. What if tonight prioritizing fellowship with Christ meant you place Jesus in the center of your life and you fill everything else in around him? What if Jesus' priorities take center stage in your life and then your priorities begin to shape around that? Why don't you prioritize fellowship with Christ tonight by reading the Bible during college? Why don't you prioritize Christ tonight? Consider joining a Bible study. We might even have a slide up later on with some of the Bible studies that are available for you to check out. But if none of them work with your schedule, perhaps you could prioritize fellowship with Christ tonight by approaching me or Andy or one of our student leaders, any upperclassmen in this room, and say, will you read the Bible with me? Maybe you could prioritize Christ and having fellowship with him by making room in your schedule to be at prime time this semester. We'd love to have you. Maybe more importantly, you could prioritize Christ by saying, what churches are there that I can be plugged in with? We've got the answer to that question on your handouts, so feel free to check that out. Why not tonight centralize your life around being a sin-sick soul who needs Jesus? Tonight we've answered the question, what are Jesus' priorities toward you? He is out to heal those who are paralyzed in their sin through forgiving them. He is out to treat them with fellowship, communion, friendship, time with Jesus, and through him, fellowship with God himself. Well, what's stopping us from making that our greatest priority tonight? Let's pray. God, we thank you that beyond a shadow of a doubt, we can know your priorities. That we can know what matters to you. That we can read your word and recognize our need for forgiveness, of spiritual healing, and that we could be put in right relationship to you tonight. God, I'm begging that if there are any in this room tonight who have not submitted their lives to Christ, who have not approached Jesus for forgiveness, that tonight would be the night of salvation for them. God, I plead with you that tonight would be the night of salvation. I pray for those of us who are walking with Jesus, intending to follow him, that you would create in us a desire to put Christ more central in our hearts and in our lives, that his priorities would take center stage, and that we would prioritize out of that. In Jesus' name, amen.